So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13 will be what we're reading. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to go and grab one. Matt will be using it throughout his sermon. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. I'll give you a second to find it. If it looks familiar, we've been looking at this passage a little bit over the past little while. So Luke 11, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Well, I feel like I have about a trustier track record as trustworthier track record as politicians when it comes to my prayer about the length of series. I've promised on repeated occasions that this would be my last one on prayer. This will be, this is a core election promise you can take to the bank. This will be the last one that we look at on prayer this evening, and I've titled it tantalizingly, On Prayer. And we are looking at Luke chapter 11, as we just read, verses 5 to 13, so after the Lord's Prayer bit. Well, Mandy, who's my wife, and I, we go to bed at the same time, but we fall asleep at a very different time. Usually, I go to bed an hour to an hour and a half after her. It's reading a book. The iPad out in night mode is ideal, or I'll watch something with the headphones in. So at least that's the plan. But it is a little bit of a struggle because Mandy is an incredibly light sleeper. And apparently, I'm an incredibly loud everything-er. I'm not even allowed to watch comedy anymore, self-imposed, not imposed by her, because my muffled chuckles are apparently not all that muffled. The whole bed shakes, and it's when I start clapping my hands that she gets really annoyed. And so you think, Matt, just extricate yourself from that room. But it's not that simple, because we don't live in a particularly big house, and when the girls, I've got 2 little girls, are asleep, I have to be relatively cautious with where and when I'm loud. I can't have the TV on volume higher than 5. I can't put the light on in the dining room because it floods the girls' room with light. And the food processor, juicer, and industrial coffee grinder are apparently right out of the question. Basically, it's like living in 70s Soviet Russia under curfew. But of course, these rules are necessary to preserve the balance and the peace of the home and my wife and children's long-term mental health. It's a delicate balance, but we strike it often enough. But imagine we change the variables a smidge. Imagine our house is shrunk not from a 3x2 to a 2x2 or to a 2x1 or to a 1x1, but imagine our house is shrunk to a 1. That's one bedroom, which is also our bathroom, which is also our dining room, which is also our laundry, which is also our kitchen. Just one, the four in the one room. Can you imagine how delicate the balance would be then? And then imagine the inconvenience of if you've struck the right balance, all four are asleep in the one room. Imagine the inconvenience, someone coming, banging on the door at midnight, demanding bread of all things. How frustrating for me, how rude of him or her. And if you're playing along at home, you would have worked out that's exactly the scene that we encounter in verse 5 in Jesus' first parable. And so let me give you, before we kind of pursue that a little further, let me give you the structure of tonight. Point 1, how to. Point 2, who to. Point 3, why so. How to, who to, why so. Okay? Sounds like an African tribe. Okay, how to. Well, let's go back to our scene. Right? Set in ancient Israel. And so you, as the father with your family, are doing what every poor subsistence family does. You're all sleeping, as I said, in the one room, because that's what you had back then. You're blissfully asleep as you've had a hard day's work earning your wage. Not a creature is stirring, not even a mouse. Then, hello? Hello? Got any bread, mate? Mate, I've had a family come and stop by at a fairly unfortunate hour. Apparently they keep African time. And we've got no bread. And look, I don't really care if it's gluten-free, multigrain, Wonder White, fresh or stale. I'm not fussy. I just need to feed them. And you're there on the other side of the door. You check your watch. Remember, it's the first century, so you check your sundial. Well, it's definitely not daylight. It's closer to midnight. What on earth is going on? Who is this threatening the peace, balance, and long-term mental health of my family? And you're thinking, you're praying, please don't wake up little Drusilla. Because when little Drusilla wakes up, the whole neighborhood will wake up. And then you hear, hey mate, are you there? And you realize, of course, it's Thaddeus. Classic Thaddeus. And what do you say to Thad? Well, you know what you want to say, but that's in direct contravention of 7 commandments, so you don't say it. Instead, you say verse 7. Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything, summoning all the self-control you can. And what does Thad the Impaler do? Well, he was never a quick learner. Hey, mate, don't mind if it's sourdough, rye, Turkish, pagnotta, pumpkin, home brand. I'm desperate. Give me some food. And you know he's not going to stop. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, no love for Thad right now, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. There we go, Thaddeus, have a baker's dozen and never return. Now, why do you cough up the dough? Pun intended. Because of his impudence. And if you don't live on a diet of Chaucer and Charles Dickens, let me translate that word for you. It's because of his shamelessness, his brazenness, basically because Thad is rude. He gets what he wants because he won't shut up. And so you have to ask the question, why does Jesus share with us this parable? Well, remember the context? Jesus has just shared with his disciples, which we've looked over 3 long weeks, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. He's provided us with the content of the prayer, the what of the prayer, and now, with this story, he's giving us the how-to of the prayer. How we should pray. And what is this parable teaching us about the way that we pray? Well, first up, to clarify, it's worth saying that in my retelling of the story, I put us on the wrong side of the door. You see, as Jesus tells it, we're Thaddeus. We're the one rudely knocking at midnight. We're the ones who are bold, audacious. And the lesson for us here, as Jesus tells us, is that the bold, rude, shameless requests of the breadless man is to be modeled by us in our prayer. We are to bang on God's door shamelessly, recklessly. And just in case you think, well, that sounds a bit impudent, Matt. Is that really what it's saying? Well, yes, it is. Verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. This is a call to persistent, desperate, dedicated prayer. This is prayer of weak knees, tired backs, sweaty palms for wrestling with God and prayer. This isn't lazy, double-minded, half-hearted, pray for 10 seconds and then my mind goes anywhere but here. This is not, let's give it a punt and someone up there may or may not answer. This is not, you didn't really give me the answer I was looking for last time, and so I'm just going to save my 15 seconds now and pop onto Facebook. No, this is, I know you're there. Answer my prayer. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be shameless. I'm going to be reckless. And to the outsider, it's going to look rude, like Thaddeus, our bread-challenged, time-poor neighbor. But I'm going to keep plugging away at this. That is how we are to pray. I wonder, how does that make you feel? You probably feel one of two things. One, uncomfortable. That doesn't sound like what a polite Christian would do. Or two, you feel a bit guilty because you're the 10-second guy. You're the give it a punt, little arrow prayer, nothing more than that, never ever but needs to be done. I wonder how we compare. Because here's the thing. It's not just that God says this is the way to pray. God says that this is the prayer that will be answered. Let me say it again. God promises to answer those prayers here. Now, you might reflexively dislike that statement. You might be incredulous to the point of disbelief because you might point up to all the prayers that you've offered up that still to this day are unanswered as far as you can tell. Prayers for physical healing, to school success, to relationship and career goals, to conversions of friends, all the places where your prayers have not been, as far as you can tell, answered. Does Jesus really promise to answer our prayers? Yeah, he does. He really does, and he makes it clear by 3 different means here. Okay? So, first of all, number 1, verse 9 and 10 are just pretty straightforward. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find it, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks, it'll be opened. It's very hard to argue that this is not 6 different means of communicating a one singular truth. Your prayers will be answered. But this is Jesus, he's a good communicator, so he mixes it up a bit. He illustrates it in other ways, and in classic Jesus fashion, he gives us a parable or two. So remember our parable that we looked at, the midnight knocking, where the rudeness of the neighbor gets the answer? That is a promise of prayer answered. Shameless, persistent prayer answered. Now, just to clarify, and this kind of moves us from how to who to, just to be clear what's going on, it's not like God is a reluctant neighbor who's too tired, who's too lazy to get up and help. No, the point is that even a reluctant, selfish neighbor will respond to petitions. And if that's true, how much more so will your Father in heaven respond to yours? And just in case you're not convinced, 11, 12 and 13 make that exact point. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, you, although you're evil, this is Jesus, not me, if you're evil and yet you love to respond with generosity to your kids, right, if that's evil you, then how much more so the glorious, perfect, all-merciful, all-loving God in heaven do the same thing and more so. And pray shamelessly, play recklessly, keep on banging on that door and don't be embarrassed because he's your dad. He's your heavenly dad. You can ask him for anything. You don't need to dress it up. He's there. He wants to hear you. And you see, this Heavenly Father is in all the right ways like your father at his best. He's kind, he's gracious, he's patient, he loves you deeply. He looks at you as a child of his and swells with absolute pride. There is nothing that this father would not do for his daughter. And this Heavenly Father in all the right ways is exactly the opposite of your dad. You see, he's not impatient when you don't get it. He doesn't come in bearing the weight of the week, letting pressure drive him to anger or to drink. His love isn't tied to your success. He isn't fickle. He's not happy dad one moment, then distant, disengaged, enraged dad the next. You don't need to ask him at the right time. There's no need to suck up to him. There's no need to butter him up. He loves you. He wants to give you all that he can. All you need to do is ask him. And here's the thing that we find hardest to believe. He always gives you what is best for you. He never, ever, 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 ever gives you what you don't need. There are no snakes. There are no scorpions with our Heavenly Father. There is only bread. There is only fish and goodness. And to think otherwise, and we all do it from time to time. Some of us live like this, I suspect. To think otherwise, to say, God, you have all these good things and you refuse to share them. If you were really good, then you would give me better health, better looks, better finances, a better husband, any husband. God, there is so much goodness on earth that you do not let me partake in. To think, to live like that means you have bought hook, line and sinker the lie of the serpent in the garden that God is withholding, that he is not good. In fact, if that is the narrative in your head as you live a life of grumbling and complaining and of dissatisfaction, then you have been deceived, brother and sister. You've been deceived into thinking that God is not so much a heavenly father, but a cosmic dragon, a transcendental smog, guarding his treasures jealously, biting all who come and seek to take it from him. In short, you've mistaken God for Satan. Satan. And if that's you, you have to repent. You have to say, Dad, I'm so sorry. That is not you. I have believed the oldest lie there is. Please forgive me. And he says, of course. I sent my one and only son to die so that I could forgive you. Come, brother. Come, daughter. Come, child. But still, there's a disconnect, isn't there? Because, remember, 3 minutes ago, or probably 10, what about those prayers that haven't been answered? What do you do with that? I've been on my knees in tears, God, asking for good things for decades and nothing has come. Which brings us to our third and final point. Why so? Why is it that I'd like to believe what you're saying, Matt? I'd like to be as happy and as confident and as you, but I just can't. Despite all you and Jesus say, I'm not really all that convinced of how loving God is. I know the Bible says it's true and I know theologically yada, 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 but my experience is different. You see, many are the snakes and the scorpions that have been chucked into my life. Many are the good bread and fish that I've not received. I knock, Matt, I really desperately knock, but always it appears like there's no one at home. Why is there such a chasm between the promises of Scripture here and my experience of life? Why so? Well, first a story and then hopefully an answer. Well, I can remember when my eldest, she's now 6, I can remember when Abigail was 2. And like many 2-year-olds, many kids, she was a curious cat. And one particular thing that drew her attention like a moth to a flame, kind of appropriately, were boiling pots on the stove. You see, if you think about it, they're kind of attractive, aren't they? The flames underneath are kind of pretty blue and red colours and orange, and it flicks in between. And then on the top of the pot, there's a little bubble bath going on. Think about it. It looks pretty cool. And she wanted a piece of the action. She demanded that I give her the boiling pot to play with. Right, and I'm a loving father. I listened to her request and I gave her the pot. And then a nice ride in the ambulance with third-degree burns. No, obviously I didn't. That would have been like monumentally, stupendously foolish. As a father, I had to protect her from her foolish request. And I think God, our Heavenly Father, does the same thing when we pray for things that we think would be good for us, but actually would burn. You see, it might look like a beautiful piece of bread, but actually it's a snake. We just are not smart enough to see it. And so when it comes to our unanswered prayers, the job, the girlfriend, the first place trophy, the healing, the truth is that God withheld that from us as his children because it would have burned us. It looked like a fish, but the scales were that of a scorpion. But how could that be, you ask? How could those good things be bad for us? And the answer is this, we will only understand the answer when we see things truly as God does. When we learn to call good what God calls good for us. What do I mean? Well, if I strapped all of us down into a polygraph machine, you know those things you get put on in a cop show and it goes beep, 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 beep when you lie, right? You're forced to tell the truth in this chair. And I questioned you about what you think is good. I suspect that a significant number of us would call good exactly what the world calls good. Comfort, success, carnal and culinary delights, wealth and health. That is the capital G good of life. And if these are the things that you think of when Jesus promises good gifts here, if these are the things that you focus on, like a heat-seeking missile when you pray every time, then of course these promises are going to appear false, because they are false. Because it's plain from experience, God does not provide an unbroken stream of comfort, wealth, success, pleasure, and health. For some of us, life is the exact opposite of that. Prayers for those worldly good things often get a hard no from God. And they get a no because they are not the good that is promised. In fact, they might be cool, they might glisten to you, they might be sexy to you, but to the Bible, to God, they are small, they are trifling, they are insignificant when compared to the true good. Verse 13 again. Carefully, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the ultimate, the best gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask Him? See, the promise here is that God, in the most radical act of love and care for a child, gives Himself to us. Offered in the blood of His Son Jesus, delivered through the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, as He indwells. And remember, let's connect it back to its context. That's what we always do. This is a promise to fulfill the Lord's Prayer in our lives. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit working in us so we can glorify God, hallow His name, so that we can walk rightly as citizens of heaven. This is the Spirit that empowers us to forgive others because it brings God's forgiveness. This is the Spirit that leads us out of temptation, out of the realm of flesh, into the realm of the Spirit. You see, this is a promise of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, welling up in our lives. This is a good to be holy, but also to be whole. And you see, unlike the false goods of this world, this doesn't last 5 minutes, not 5 days, not 50 years. This is an eternal promise. This is the promise for the sons and daughters of God as they pray that every moment is shaped to make us more and more glorious like Christ. A glory that will be revealed in part now, but in full when we shine like the sun in the sky, when Christ is revealed and as He hugs us as His children. And if this is the good here, isn't it true that this is the good that God works in us often when He takes away what the world calls good from us? It's when we suffer, when we're out of our depth, when we feel like we are drowning, suffocating in the mess and morass of life. When everything looks like snakes and scorpions, that God works this healing in us. He works patience, endurance, gentleness, love and kindness. And when He takes away the wealth, the pleasure, the pride, our comfort, He takes them away because they are the things that stand in the way of us embracing His goodness. Now to end, let's be concrete. This has been abstract. Let me kind of ground this a bit more. The promise here is that those things you prayed for that appeared to be good but were not delivered. Okay? So, example, it's the prayer for the car park near the front of the store that resulted in a 2K walk and a $90 parking fine. It's the prayer for health while traveling that resulted in 4 days of riding the Porcelain Express and a drop in 2 pant sizes. That's barley belly, people. It's the prayer that the Friday Arvo free of paper jams that turned into 3 trees being wasted and 1 dent in the side of the photocopier that looks suspiciously like your size 9s. You see, these moments where the exact opposite of what we have prayed for seems to transpire. Those moments where we doubt God's goodness most acutely happened not because God is mean, not because He's cruel, not because He's powerless or indifferent. No, God did not answer the prayers with a yes in that way because he actually loves you. Because he knows that those trials strengthen you, that he uses them to work the ultimate good in you as you become more like Christ. He does it so that you come closer to him, not farther. So that you become more, not less, like Christ. You see, he spotted the snake when we saw the bread. Yes, even paper jams are not outside of God's sovereign good for us. And I think as we close, this will split people into two camps, I think. This will either appear to you a dangerous, borderline, kind of demented lie, or a glorious, liberating truth. You see, it'll come across as a lie if you live by the world's definition of good. It'll come across as a lie if you are unwilling, like Adam and Eve, to believe the promises of God. It'll come across as a lie if you think you are smarter of God than God, that you think you're in a better position than him to work out what's bread and what's a snake. But it will be a glorious, liberating truth if you believe the words of Scripture here. If you have the eyes to see how God works his good even in what the world sees as evil. In fact, this truth will be a wellspring, a fountain of life and vitality, a revolution of joy as you see the whole world before you as a divine conspiracy, but not for ill, for good, as every moment of every circumstance of every day your Father is using your life for your good. And it will drive you to pray for more and more as you see his answers written on the screenplay of your life in every scene. You ask boldly, brazenly, shamelessly, because he's your dad. He loves you. He's proved it time and time again. And you ask for him more, more, more. Make me more like Christ. Give me that joy. And if you think I'm going a bit overboard, if you think that's just kind of biting off more than a preacher should chew, isn't the fact that the Father offered up his one and only beloved perfect Son, offered him up for us, doesn't that show that he won't withhold anything from us? That there's no height nor depth, width, breadth that will stop God from lavishing his love and grace in us? The Apostle Paul thought so. What then shall we say in these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might give us the faith to hear the truth of these words and respond. I pray that you might help us to have your eyes to see. May we see and call good what is good. I pray that you might help us to change our tastes, change our desires, shape us so that we long most for the work of your Spirit in our lives. So that we long most to become more and more like Jesus, to have a foretaste of that eternal glory that is offered to us in Christ. And Father, I just pray for those of us that find it hard to pray, and there'll be many here, that see prayers unanswered, that find the time and concentration mustered just too much. I pray that you might help us to be able to pray more fervently, more confidently. I pray that you might give us through your Spirit the wings and carry us so that we might fly in life, through life, seeing the deeds that you do, seeing the goodness you work, and that you might continue your work in us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.